Well, I have a formidable task. In less time than they usually give me, I need to give 3 messages. So guess what? I'll probably go over time. But that always comes out in the critique, and you know, you live through it, and you say, I'm sorry about that, and you do it again next time. But I've taught the staff it's better to ask forgiveness than ask permission, so we'll do that. Not really. But I do have a burden and a desire, because as I was sitting here reflecting, when he mentions 15 years and all that, he could have stretched that out a bit more. I don't know how long I've been going to conferences, but it seems like forever. But do you experience what I often experience, and I can recall many times experiencing? You come like this, and everybody you see is holy, except you. I mean, look at that guy. Wow, I wonder how many people he led to Christ this year. Wow, there's that guy. He led 6 guys to Christ this year. That guy didn't have the problems I have. He probably does. But he's thinking, wow, look at that guy, Georgia Tech. Wow, what a guy. Well, I want to share 2 verses of Scripture that are my favorites. It's what I call my spiritual wash rag. My mother-in-law says, don't call it a wash rag, call it a wash cloth. Whatever it is, it cleans the face. How many of you have memorized somewhere in your Navigator history 1 John 1:9? Wouldn't it be good just to start by believing that tonight? If we confess our sins, and we've got them to confess, right? But if we confess them, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Why is He just to forgive us? Because Christ died to pay for them. That's why. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The next chapter begins, my little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. The NIV, I believe, we have one who speaks in our defense before the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. We have one who can stand before the holy God and say, I speak in His behalf and I have a right to speak. And He delights to do it. So really, maybe we do need to pray again. Dale whispered, maybe you want to pray again. I think we do. To make sure that we're not carrying burdens that He died for 2,000 years ago. You can't do too much about the sins you committed today, except ask forgiveness and make a plan not to do them tomorrow. And it's all grace. And He delights in that. So I would like to lead us in a word of prayer, of cleansing. Then I'd like to read the verses around which our theme and our text is built, just by way of introducing what we're at here, and then take you through a few thoughts that I have put together some months ago, just in as a way of a challenge to getting ready to be what God wants you to be. And then Bob will speak to us the next 2 days on 3 areas of our Christian character that I think you'll be ready for and we'll be more receptive for if God answers our prayer for what we're doing right here tonight. So may I lead us in prayer as we, each in your own heart, acknowledge the thing that kind of bothers you back there, and you know that you goofed, you blew it, you deliberately sinned against God, and you'd like to make it right. Excuse me, let me get rid of this thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your grace is new every day. We can't live on yesterday's victories. Neither can we continue in the love of Christ with yesterday's guilt. We ask that right now, this evening, You would cleanse us of the things we did today out of selfish intent, self-love, and out of the passions of the flesh and appetites of the body. May we realize that right now You forgive us when we confess, and You are willing and eager to cleanse us, to make us to experience more of the righteousness of Christ, and to know what it is when You look at us and see only Jesus in spite of what we really are. Lord, this is a privilege for which we can only say thank You. And I would pray that You would cleanse all of us from comparing ourselves among ourselves. We always come out on the wrong end of the stick when we do that. But may we look at Jesus who has loved us, called us into, and You who have called us into the fellowship of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray You'd encourage us to be more Christ-like. Encourage us with what You share tonight and tomorrow through Bob on these very vital issues of the Christian life. Lord, meet with us now in the book. May Your Holy Spirit implant something of eternal value in each of our minds that would change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name and really for His glory only. Amen. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy, I will read two or three verses, not right together, but in a couple of chapters. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Keep your finger there and go over to the fourth chapter, verse 7. "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' fables or tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." Interesting verb, train yourself to be godly. How can that happen? Well, I hope Bob has some answers for us. Train yourself to be godly. Now, the reason I said keep your finger back over here is because between these two verses, there's some sad stories. Because the sixth verse says, first chapter, sixth verse says, "Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk." That's a frightening word. Wandered away. Did you ever know a Christian who planned to defeat his Christian life? He said, "Now here's what I'm going to do. You see, I'm going to sabotage my Christian life. Here's how I'm going to do this. I'm going to choose this sin and this sin and this sin. And the next time you see me, I'm going to be bombed out." I've never heard of that. But I could name you men who stood around the piano with us at midnight last year at this time singing praises to Jesus, who's not singing praises to Jesus tonight. He's botched it. He's messed it up. Humanly and spiritually. Because he wandered away just a little quicker than any of us thought was possible this time last year. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about, etc. Over in the 18th verse, he says, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith." Those little rejections are very subtle. They grow on us. They become easier. And we need times like this to reflect upon our lives, to rebound to new truth or old truth presented in a new way, that we might see the cracks, the fatigue in metal, as I understand it. I'm not the metallurgist, Bob is, but these little fatigue cracks happen inside before they happen outside sometimes. And we need to be made aware of those by the Holy Spirit. As men of God would share some verse with us here, some verse there, maybe around the dining table. I've often thought it'd be pretty easy, you know, to be taught by Paul of Tarsus or to be taught by Billy Graham or to go to some famous seminary and hear some great Dr. Barnhouse speak or Dr. Epp or Dr. whoever you think is great. But God so often changes our lives through some of the simplest instruments, because they've wrestled through with life issues and they're just a little person sitting next to us at a dining room table. If we are teachable. John 3:30 is a little text which says in one translation, "He must increase, but I must decrease." In the NIV it says, "He must become greater, I must become less." I'd like to talk a little bit about that process tonight by way of getting us ready for that to happen, wanting it to happen, praying that it will happen, committing ourselves to do our part in making it happen, being realistic as well as spiritual about approaching it and letting it happen. J.O. Sanders, who many of us have begun to quote more than used to because he's been ministering to so many NAV conferences, and if you read any of his messages or hear him, he comes out with these little things. He's 80-something years old, an Australian missionary who was for years with the Orient Crusades missions, the old Hudson Taylor mission anyway. He was the director of it. One of his books, I believe it's Spiritual Leadership, he says, any spiritual ministry flows directly from the depth of your own personal relationship with God. Well, it shouldn't be news to us. You shouldn't have to quote a man to make that statement. He says that when he said it, it struck me. Why can't I get that clear in my mind? Any spiritual ministry flows directly from the depth of your own personal relationship with God. The follower of Hudson Taylor in leadership of that mission, D.E. Host, wrote in a little book, If I Am to Lead, when God raises up a man for special service, he first works in that man the principles which later on are through his labors and influence to be the means of widespread blessing to the church and the world. Someone else put it, your life is your sermon. That really is true. We know it. I assume we're all here, that you took this Easter weekend. You were willing to give the time and the money, leave other friends, other choices, to be here because you're sincerely interested in your Christian life. If not, I fear you are in for a rather boring weekend. But granted that we are here as concerned about our Christian lives, feeling that God somehow wants to use this bunch of navigators and this speaker to minister to your life, may I remind you that the objective of the navigators is not the navigator objective. I believe it's a New Testament objective, that of raising up laborers. God's desire for your life here tonight is to work in your life, true. But why? To make you a laborer. See, many of us could leave here this weekend, not never to face another battle, but we could leave here so changed, so reconstructed inside and up in our mental values and concepts and commitments, that all the battles would be different from here on. And the progress of your life would be different. Others, because they will not make certain basic changes and commitments and latch on to certain things God wants to give them, will not be here next year or anywhere else serving God. Unfortunately, every time I see a group like this, I have to say, I don't know which one, but he's never failed. I don't say that as a scare tactic. It's just a reality. You know that at any moment you may decide to stop following Jesus. That's your option. The saddest thing would be that we come here and we talk about all these things, and you this year just wander away from the faith. That would be the saddest of all. I'd like to remind you of the little passage in 2 Timothy 2:20. It talks that in the master's house there's vessels of gold, there's vessels of silver, vessels of wood. Some for noble uses and some for ignoble uses. In my NIV puts the verse this way, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, which was ignoble or dishonorable, he will be an instrument for noble purposes. In the, what is this? Get so many growing translations. Living New Testament, it says, in a wealthy home there are dishes made of gold and silver as well as some made from wood and clay. The expensive dishes were used for guests. The cheap ones are used in the kitchen or to put garbage in. If you stay away from sin, you'll be like one of these dishes made of purest gold, the very best in the house, so that Christ himself can use you for his highest purposes. It's simply saying, in one way, fill your life with garbage, you'll be used as a garbage pail. If you don't fill your life with garbage, you're fit for the master's use. He'll drink out of you. He used you, right? But here that sounds good. Down there and out there and around there, it doesn't seem to come into focus so clearly. Because after all, she is a very nice looking little lady. And she does like me. And she is a Christian. And she's a good Christian. And she's sincere in her faith. Or whatever. Why? No, first of all, I want to say this. I think there's two wrong approaches. And I better say that first, lest I get us way off track. I feel that there's two wrong approaches to the Christian life. And I find it represented in my daily encounter in Atlanta or wherever. First is this. There is the among us Christians, there's this spirit of glow with the flow. Just kind of go with it and glow with it. And if it glows this way or goes that way, we kind of flow along with it. And we're praising the Lord sincerely, but we're really floating. And what we're really doing is going along on some emotionalism. And we're lazy, really, because we resist anything that says, I gotta. Because that wouldn't be glowing. That would be me. That would be, you know, human effort. And we forget that it says, train yourself in godliness. So we go along, and we are kind of committed to the to move with it. And what happens is that's exactly what we do. We move with it, and it becomes, it leads to unstable, undisciplined. It leads to instability. We become, in Ephesians 4, blown about with every wind of doctrine. Because it wasn't grounded on studious decision-making. The other is the opposite. A legalistic approach. And that's where the navigators are most often accused of being, because we talk about memorizing three verses a week, doing a Bible study, having a prayer list, having the rapidiograph pen, having the success diary. I mean, we get you so organized, I would say, man, stop the world and let me explode. I want to get out of here. Well, that's true. Welcome to the navigators, if you feel that way. But that doesn't make it wrong. Because the flesh will always resist confinement and responsibility. My son blew one on me this week. He walks in the house. I ask him to do some little something like help mom set the table. And he says, Dad, I feel it's time for me to have some unstructured environment. Isn't that great? Unstructured environment. You know what he's saying? Don't put me in a box, Dad. Don't give me responses. I've come home to relax, not to set the table, not to do this, not to do that. Don't start putting a frame on my life. Do you think that's healthy? Well, it's healthy that he feels that way. But should every hour of his day be unstructured environment? What are you raising if you do that? God is no dummy. He knows how to raise his children. Responsibility, graduated. He never asks us more than what he's willing to give grace for us to perform, etc. But it's true that legalism, the opposite of this glow with the flow approach, can lead to a rigidity. This is what's right, and I do it, therefore you ought to do it. If you don't do it, you're a slob, and I'm a disciplined Christian. Now watch out. It can lead to a judgmental spirit. The joke we used to tell in Scandinavia was that the Billy Graham team coming over to set up the Billy Graham crusade, and they sent the women's prayer group over. And so the Danish delegation of godly Christian evangelical women gathered and went down to the plain. And here come these American women dressed up with their wavy permanent hair and their earrings or ear screws, whatever you call them, pins on their lapel, and rouge and lipstick and eye makeup. And I want you to know it shocked those Danish Christians so much that the cigars fell out of their mouth. Now, it's true. Legalism, doing things to conquer the flesh, can lead to such a discipline that we begin to judge others. That's wrong too. Somewhere in the middle, Watchman Nee put it this way, trust as if you can do nothing, work as if you have to do everything. Well, he didn't just make that up. John 15:1 talks about, I'm the vine, you're the branches, he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Just stick in me, it'll be fine. Just stay in me. And then 1 Timothy 4:7 comes along and says, train yourself in godliness. Now, is it a contradiction? Or is it two parts of a whole? This is the way we go about the Christian life. We bring the flesh and we wrestle it to submission before the cross. We claim grace and we press on. It doesn't have to be either one or the other. Let me illustrate. How do you do that? First of all, I want to ask you this. Why do you think the struggle's there? If you believe, agree with that, there's two ways to approach it. They're both wrong. There's a right way that includes trusting Christ and working at it. Why is there this struggle? Well, I don't need to go on a big theological background. I could make of three. I thought of two at least. And the one I think is so real to us, and that is a very simple fact that our heart is a rebel. In Galatians 5:17 is all you need. The flesh wars against the spirit. Simple. If you want another one, 2 Peter 2:11 is another one. As aliens and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul. We can't ever forget that. As long as I'm in this body, it doesn't really give up. It continually connives and tries to figure new ways to fight against God's will for my life. Satan is alive out there, if you want another reason. That's two good reasons. 1 Peter 5:8, is it? Says the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, is that just a figure of speech, or is Peter just telling us a fact? Is Paul serious about it? Watch out when you think you're standing, because that's just about when you're going to fall. Such a warning. And yet every week we fall that way, right? We have a good quiet time. We walk out the door feeling pretty good. Man, I got my verses. I got my quiet time. I got 8 hours of sleep. I got my homework. I'm ready to pass this test. And I think it's going to be a great day. Wow. That's what Paul said to him. So why do you go home so surprised? Because somewhere we begin to walk in our victories rather than walking in grace. It happens just that quick. Then we get discouraged and despondent and mad at God and wander away. Well, the other reason is that this is a struggle. Satan is one. The heart is a rebel is the other. And the third one is a positive one. I like this. I'll talk about this one better. The other reason the struggle is Satan knows the potential of every one of us here tonight. If we leave this place fully committed, fully instructed, and ready to do everything God says. That is bad news for him. He knows the verse that says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a weak one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. That's no secret to him. He knows the power of the life that Paul was concerned about in Galatians when he said, I'm concerned about you. I lay myself out for you like a mother giving birth to a child till Christ be formed in you. And he doesn't like that at all. That's why it's a daily struggle. It's just a daily struggle. Well, what will it cost? Well, the verse John 3:30 says, he must increase, I must decrease. I must become less. It's only one simple price to the effective Christian life. We all can pay it. It's within our means. It's at our disposal. It's possible. It's simple. It's universal. No secrets. I've enjoyed The Secret of the Spiritual Life, The Secret of Joy. I enjoy those books. Same time, I don't like the titles because it makes us think there's a quickie, and there's just not. But it's simple. But it's no secret. The simple price is you. It all comes down to that process of letting him become greater and you become lesser. That's the price. Me becoming lesser. Me becoming the least. Ian Thomas, in his book, The Victorious Christian Life, says, the victorious Christian life is not based on methods, techniques, programs, or materials, but on an entirely different principle. And that is the exchanged life. The exchanged life. It's a little flipper. Within each decision making, there's a little flipper. Me or him. Me or him. Me or him. And that's why I'm saying we're not going to make some famous decision here this weekend and go out the front door and no more battles. No, I just want us to learn how to work with this me or him. Me or him. Because that's what it's going to be like. But we're going to be preset by some things we decide this weekend. But when it's me, I say no. When it's him, I say yes. Right? That's what we're talking about. Then the battle is already won. The flipper can flip all at once. All I need to know is look and see which side it's fallen on. That's the side I go on. But if you leave here still struggling with giving up something you think is valuable, not quite accepting this thing that you know is on his side, then it's kind of difficult. You know, in some of my marriage counseling, which I don't do too much of, but once in a while I get called upon, I think I enjoy it more each time. But one of the things I like to do is drive home to the little guy or the little gal or the lady. Are you telling me that you are telling him
I give me to you. Because the marriage to make you two become one is going to involve more than saying, I gave you my love. I give you my loyalty. I'll give you my service. I'll be with you. I'll be your slave. That's all very nice, but it's not enough. Because a slave can be a slave on his own terms. Doesn't work too well, but it could be. And it's not enough for him to say to her, I will lead you. I will be your spiritual priest. I will intercede for you in heaven. I will make decisions for you and keep you from ever having to think. That's nice, and if you're not an ERA-er, it's very nice. But, you know, in the Christian, it sounds better than the ERA message. Sometimes I think they may have something for us. Because that's not enough, friend. It's I give me to you. And Jesus asks for nothing less. And he gave nothing less. He'll never ask for something he won't replace with something better, will he? He'll never ask you to give something he hasn't already given, will he? So what's the hesitation? The rebellious heart. The world's view of things. So let's go into how do we do this. One of my favorite quotes is Dietrich Bonhoeffer from one of his prison letters. He says, when Jesus calls a man, he calls him come and die. Now that's true. But dying to self is both a negative and a positive thing. It's dying to what we thought was right to gain what we know is right. So it may sound negative, you know, this horrible Christian life, this dying bit, all this giving up bit. It's an exchange process. And all he's trying to say is, I have something good for you. Now, if you will empty the garbage out of your life, I will fill it with something good. And you say, but do I have to give up the garbage? Yes, you have to give up the garbage. I need to wash it out a little bit. Then we'll have a drink together. In the meantime, well, no, one rotten apple in the bottom really wouldn't be too nice. How about taking that old apple out also? I have a compost heap, which means I have in my kitchen a stinky bucket, which means that you only open it once a day and then you run. And I empty it once a week. But it's true that when I open up the bucket, it's not a very pleasant experience. But it is a garbage bucket. But for the life of me, I cannot understand why we constantly do this with the Lord. He wants us to empty the garbage and let us fill it, let him fill us. Well, let me give you three things and illustrate a couple of points. I'm already over time, so I'll finish quickly. But stories always keep you awake, see, so I save the stories to the last. And you get the stories, you kind of wake up. It goes better. Three things. I believe there's, and this is for us this weekend, I believe there are three things we should set our hearts to do in order to arrive at this kind of Christian life, to leave here equipped to do battle with Satan in the area of our Christian character, that we might be vessels fit for his use. And I remind you that Terry Taylor spoke some time ago on this issue, and he said very quickly in passing, don't pray to be used, pray to be made useful. And it's that we're talking about. Set your heart to seek God and his resources in the book. That's the first key. And that starts with right here this weekend. Tonight before you go to bed. Tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning when you listen. When you read before you listen. Tomorrow night. The next day. The next day. And I mean this. When I was in Pakistan, I had been trained in some areas as a navigator. For years I'd been memorizing scripture, doing Bible study every week, praying every day, having a prayer list, etc., etc. I got out there on my own, living in a little house all by myself, sitting up at midnight with 104 degree temperature right under a fan, drinking ice water, trying to stay awake to have a quiet time or whatever I was trying to do. And I got, to say the least, discouraged. I also got discouraged because I saw other Christians not doing those things. And they knew so much theology that I didn't know. And they'd worked with Muslims for 40 years and I had never read one book about Muslim theology. And they were so brilliant and I felt like a dummy. And all this praying and memorizing wasn't doing me a bit of good. And I couldn't speak the language anyway, so why do I memorize all these English verses and keep reviewing and reviewing? And nobody ever asked me to share one, so what difference does it make? So I burned all my verses and I took all my Bible studies and threw them away. No, I hid the verses under the bed. I burned the Bible studies. Put away my prayer lists. And I just had to go back to plan one. Now, let's see. What is the Christian life all about? And I made a basic discovery. The Christian life is getting up in the morning, meeting God in the book, and walking with Him all day long, and going to bed, and getting up in the morning, meeting God in the book, and walking with Him all day long. So I began to sing songs. I thought that might help. But then I realized I wasn't getting any instruction. I was just emotionally relating to God. And I quoted some poems, and that helped, but I still wasn't getting too much. So after about a week, I began to read a little. I thought, well, it wouldn't be too bad to read a little bit. That wouldn't be too legalistic, right? To read a little bit, sing a song, and pray. I thought maybe add a word or two of prayer. So I added a word or two of prayer. In about a month or two, I was back to my little routine. Got my verses out from under the bed and started reviewing some verses and started learning some in Urdu, etc. But the source is here. We must seek God in the book and His resources. And His resources. I won't go into that any further. Ezra 7:10. Ezra had prepared his heart. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You prepare the heart to seek. You do the seeking. God will meet you in the book. Jonah 2:8 says they, wait a minute now, I can't quote it. Daniel, Hosea, Jonah, Obadiah, Jonah, there we go. Yeah, Jonah 2:8 says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So what are you clinging to? What are you clinging to? Let's get in the book. The next thing is we need to set your heart to separate. And Bob will get to that in more specifics, but I want to illustrate a couple of thoughts because it's this same thing. Choices. Values. Write down Colossians 3:1-3. Take a look at it. Been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. May I remind you again from our old friend Dr. Sanders? He says, your life will have one dominant passion. Be careful what you choose. You don't have two. You have one. You may think you could manage two or three dominant passions. Uh-uh. One will rise to the top. What is it? When people hear you talk, what is it? Out of the heart the mouth speaketh. Can't avoid it. It'll pop out. What's dominating? Well, it doesn't have to be just an overt sin. What about just worldly values? Train yourself in godliness. He introduces that phrase by, you know, bodily exercise is good, but better major in training yourself in godliness. It's a basic mindset of commitment and trust and love. Let me tell you another story. Turn my watch upside down, it helps, but it won't be honest. It stopped last week in a missions conference. The best thing that ever happened. It stopped, and I kept preaching and preaching and preaching. And, hey, it's not going too well. Where am I? pardon me if you've heard this story. But just the value system. I wonder if we've really laid it out like it ought to be. One of our friends in Africa, at 26 years of age, 27, graduated from the university, was given a government job in Mombasa, 5 hours from all of us who knew him, you know, a total different tribe structure from his. Muslim environment primarily, and he was a Christian. He had a Land Rover at his disposal, a driver, a house, and several thousand dollars of cash payroll each month. The first thing that happened was the local police chief and the local game warden put pressure on him with the threat of his life to use the Land Rover and government gasoline to steal animals from the game park, kill them, and sell the ivory. And he refused to do it. Living alone in Mombasa, 26 years of age, a Christian, tough news. Second thing he told me about his first year down there was that as God would allow and Satan would plan, his house was right next to a girls' boarding school, which is 13 to 18-year-old sisters that are quite nice. And his driveway was on the side next to the school fence, which meant as he went around to the back and would walk back up the driveway or back across the yard, he had many opportunities to look at the sisters and they were there flirting with him, etc. What would you do? Single man? Desiring a wife in some appointed time. These were Christian girls, Christian girls' school. He made a plan that when the driver drove him to his house, the driver would stop He would go in the front door. The driver would drive the car around back and park it and come back across the yard into the house. He, from the first day he lived there, had pulled the shades down on that side of the house and never raised them. Legalistic or purity? Smart or stiff? What do you think? I think he was trying to be a man of God. I think he chose some values. I think he knew where his weaknesses were. He knew where normalcy was. He knew what the flesh would say. He knew what God would say. He knew what he would say. And he voted for God's side. One of our guys went so far to keep his testimony pure on campus that his fiancée, with whom he was engaged, he refused to walk her to the very door of the dormitory. He walked two blocks and he'd stop and watch her, but he wouldn't go with her. Now, the only problem he forgot to tell her why. And so we had a little problem explaining a little communications about help here. But he told me as we sorted through the problem and tried to encourage her, hey, he still loves you, he's going to marry you and all that. But he had been a sinner on that campus. He knew the reputation of Christian and non-Christian of the box. That's the girl's dorm. Of what goes on in the box. Christian boys go to fellowship with little sisters and end up little sisters go home to have babies. And he said, no, well, I will never give them 1% of a chance to accuse me of that. I will never be seen near the dorm with any girl, especially the one I love. Stiff, legalistic, or godlike? I tell you now, they're beating a path to his door, wanting to know, how did you do it? And I think he could tell you a few clues of how to train yourself in godliness. But set your heart, see, it's got to be a set heart for values that the world doesn't understand. You just set your heart to separate from these tiddly little things that cause us to wander from the faith. And thirdly, we set our heart to serve. President of Wheaton College says, we'll make the servants, God will choose the leaders. And I think too often it's uncanny of the human heart to want to lead until the price of leadership is discovered. But it's uncanny how we want to do this and do that and do great things for God. And the thing that God is looking most for is servants. He can elevate his, he's promised to elevate his servants, right? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You want to be exalted? Fall on your face. Serve. Mr. Charlie Spate and I've been talking some about serving. He's been teaching this in the Morehouse ministry and Clark ministry. Trotman is quoted for a lot of things. And some of you may get tired of the old boys telling stories of Trotman. But he's an example to my life, and therefore I'm told to follow men of faith whose faith follow. There was a Chinese pastor asked once in Taiwan if he'd ever met Mr. Trotman. He says, yes, I remember that very much. Well, what do you remember about him? I remember he's the only man who ever polished my shoes. Because Trotman had spent the night in a hotel with him at a Billy Graham crusade. The man woke up the next morning and Trotman had polished his shoes. Now, since then, I've known guys that go around polishing people's shoes. Guess why? Looked like Trotman. Why did Trotman do it's a question. Who was he trying to look like? He was a servant. If you don't believe it, ask people who knew him. He knew how to serve people. He was committed to it. Maybe he had his faults. But that wasn't one of them. He loved to serve people. He brought 8 shirts in Hong Kong and had none of them left when he got home. Gave them all away. We need to be servants. Both of the saved and the non-saved. Gordy Strom was asked over in Germany. He's a guy who really helped us open up evangelism in Germany. He really studied the process. I was talking to him about it one time. He says, well, I learned one lesson this week that I've got to go and pray about. I was talking to a student. He asked me, why did you come to Germany? He says, well, you know, the Navigator's been here 15 years, and I've been this, and I've been that, and I prayed, and I had this promise, and I've got this calling, this vision. I believe Germany is an educational resource for the world. I believe it's an economic resource for the world. I believe missionaries from here could go again like they did in the 18th century, and all these great things. And the guy says, well, those are all good answers, and I suppose they're right, but you've left out the most important one, seems to me. You never said that you loved us. How's that for a non-Christian to a missionary who thought he was doing a good job evangelizing? Somewhere we need to set our heart to serve. And that price is getting some of the heart of God. It involves some love for the unthankful task. So this weekend, as we talk about training ourselves, a good conscience, a pure conscience, faith, some single-mindedness to Christ, preset your heart to seek God in the book, to serve, to separate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've called us alone this weekend. There are many places we could be, many concerns we have in our lives. Pray you cause us to be still before you, to know that you are God, to let you speak to us, knowing that we have said tonight we are ready to hear. We want to obey. We will yield to you those areas that you would point out to us. We want to learn more about our rebellious heart that we may know more about you and fighting it. Lord, that we may know the grace of God cleansing us, rebuilding us, giving us direction in our lives, that we may leave here as laborers for Christ. Thank you for the living word that is sweet to our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.